Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And as you're turning there, just wanted to point out something that I think is valuable for us to make note of. If you're usually in this section here, you'll notice there's a massive emptiness about three-fourths of the way back. Our college and career group went on a weekend retreat together that ran over into Sunday morning today. And their absence is felt. A number of them participate in the music on the stage. A number of them participate in things there. And so be encouraged that that young of a group, they decide to not all be here at the same time one Sunday. It's kind of noticeable. And that's an encouraging thing for our congregation. Pray for them. They're traveling back today. And so just be in prayer for them. So just wanted to point that out. So this morning, yes, it's half of a verse. I know, but it's an important half of a verse, and there's a lot that's going on in it. So this morning, we're continuing our Light, Love, and Life series, How the Incarnation Helps Us Live Out the Sacred. And we're looking at the Father's love for His children. And so it says, see how great a love, it's been read for us, but since it is just half a verse, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. Now, I know that for some of you, your translation starts with behold. Behold how great a love the Father has for us. That's translated here as see. Behold. What does that mean? What does it mean when the Scripture says behold or see? There's a few things that it means. First, it means you need to take special notice of what's about to be said. You need to pause and not just rush through. That's why we're only doing half a verse this morning, is because the Scripture itself in this moment is calling for us to pause, to take special notice of what's about to be said. Often in the Scripture, it's used where you need in a reference to you need to concern yourself about the things that are about to be discussed. You need to intentionally set your mind and your heart on what's about to be said. In other words, you need to pay close attention to this truth that's about to be explained to you. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to pause. We're going to take special notice. We're going to concern ourselves with what's being said. We're going to pay special attention to the truth that we are about to learn. So what is this truth? What is this truth that we're about to need to take special notice of and concern ourselves with and pay close attention to? That truth is God's great love. Now, in our world, in our day and in our time of very fluffy, light, user-friendly theology, when we start talking about God's love, it doesn't really seem all that big of a thing to need to pause and pay close attention to. Oh, yeah, God loves us, sure. Oh, God is love. Yes, absolutely. And we confuse the idea of God's love with our false notion of what love is. We think that the way we love each other and love things is necessarily the way that God must love us. And the fact of the matter is that God's love for us completely transcends and supersedes and goes far beyond any sort of concept that we could begin to have of what love should be like. Even in the best of scenarios, even in the best of situations, our love for one another, remember what we talked about from before, how there's still this impact. We're wrestling with our flesh. We're trying to put to death those the deeds of our flesh. We still sometimes, even though we're in Christ, cling to some things of this world and we won't quite let them go. We're having to be transformed in the image of Jesus. So even in that process, there's a tinge of the thing that we're attempting to do or the thing that we're attempting to be still not quite being what it ought to be. So when even in the best of scenarios, when we look at the kinds of love that we have for each other and we find the best possible example that we can find in this world among us, it still doesn't come anywhere close to what God's love for us is actually like. And we have to be really careful with that. So John is saying, listen, I want you to stop for a minute. I want you to take a really deep breath. And I want you to think about God's great love. So let's do that. He says here, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. I know that this is from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm not really sure that we need the descriptive word before love. If this is the love from God, then yes, it's great. I'm not sure that we need to be told that. But John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does that. He says, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. How wonderful is the question. Now, this phrase, this descriptor, how great, when tagged onto the front of things in the New Testament, usually has built into it a question of what kind. The question that's being built into this is, what kind of thing is this? You know, how great a love, how great a compassion, how great a this, how great a that. Whatever it may be associated with in the text, it usually has built into it, the original hearers of this in the Greek would have understood this, it has built into a question of kind. What kind is it? What sort of thing is this? It also, though, simultaneously has built into the language that it, whatever is about to be talked about, is something to be marveled at. Something that's very incredible. This is a great kind of whatever this thing is. It's not just a normal version of this thing. It's an exceptional version of whatever it's about to describe. So when John says, how great a love, he's saying, how exceptional, how marvelous, how magnificent, how very other than the way that you're used to love this is. He's setting this love apart from every other kind of love you can begin to imagine. That's what he's intentionally doing. Now, this great, this wonderful, this marvelous, this incredible, exceptional kind, this thing to be marveled at, love, a love, that he's talking about a love. Now, we can get into all the really funny nuances. Yes, the Greek word here is agape, and we can talk about phileo love and agape love and eros love. And we can talk about all these different kinds of things. I actually think that most scholars agree that that's kind of overplayed, you know. That was a pastor who needed a really cool thing to do in a sermon one day, and that dominoed into this thing that's happened. Let's not get into all that, okay? Yes, there are different kinds of love. We all know and we understand that. That's great. But we understand and grasp at least the general notion and concept of what love is. Now, of course, in our world and in our lives, we've kind of confused the term love because we use it so loosely to describe so many things. In the same conversation, we can talk about how we love hot dogs and how we love a certain sports team and how we love our kids. And we can use the same word to talk about all three of those things. And I'm hoping that there's marked differences between each one of those, that you don't love your children in the same manner in which you love hot dogs. I would hope not. Maybe. And so we've kind of tossed the word around, and it's begun to not really represent, you know, what it ought to really represent. But for the most part, we have at least a general sense of what we mean by love. Love, the concern for the other, the intentional setting apart of sacrifices and commitments and helps for the benefit of someone else. The striving along with someone even in difficult circumstances, even when things are trying, even when things are hard, because you are concerned for the well-being of that individual, even if it means great sacrifice on your own part. I think most of us really do kind of understand, particularly those of us who've met the Lord Jesus Christ and we've seen love incarnate, we understand at least the plumb line, the base, the foundational idea of what it means to love. And so the question that I have then, if he's going to talk about this great love that God has for us, can we possibly begin to measure the depth and the width of God's love? Because he's asking the question of kind and extent and magnificence. When he says, how great a love, he's asking us to measure it out. How great a love God has for us. And the question that I have back to John, if he were able to have a conversation with me here on the stage, is how can we begin to even possibly measure this great love of God? How can I even begin to look at it and understand the full richness of it? Because it's coming from a perfect being who loves perfectly. How can I even begin to try to wrap my mind about how great it actually is? When my mind cannot wrap itself around how great God Himself is, let alone His way of loving me. Which then asks the next question of it, can such a perfect love ever be exhausted? Friends, whether we like it or not, because we are fallen creatures and we live in a fallen world, apart from the magnificent work of Jesus Christ in our lives, we could come to a point in our own darkened hearts where the thing that we love the greatest, we could cease to love it at all and begin to despise it. We could do that. That's technically what has happened in the human condition as to our separation from God. The thing that humanity loved the most at creation, it began to despise, namely God. And so we are set apart in our sin in the capacity to do such a thing. But friends, the Scripture teaches us very plainly that if God has set His love, and in this case His salvific love, on someone, that perfect love can never be exhausted. And that should encourage us. And it should begin to help open our eyes to how different God's love really is from ours. How remarkable God's love really is. That, as the Scripture says, though we fail, though we fall, though we become faithless, He remains faithful. And I begin to think of stories in the Scripture. You think about Moses. So here's a guy. He grows up with all the benefits of Egyptian royalty. He becomes outcast. He comes back. He tries to lead the people. He disobeys God. There's a lot of things that happen to Moses' life. And yet God's love was set on Moses. You get a guy like King David. He was called a man after God's own heart. God had a specific and particular and enduring covenantal everlasting love for David. So much so that He says that there will be an eternal kingship from his line that will be on the throne forever and ever. And we know this to be Jesus as birthed from David's line. And there's a kingdom that's been given that becomes a great spiritual kingdom in reality through the line of David. This incredible love that God has for David. And you start walking through David's life. And Bathsheba and the census, and you start walking through the things that David did, and yet God's love for him never wavered or changed or altered. You think about someone like Solomon, who by the end of his life had begun to chase after other gods because of his wives that he had, and yet God's favor continued to rest on Solomon. And you just walk through time after time, person after person, event after event, circumstance after circumstance. I think of Peter and his great denials of Jesus. And yet, he was one of the greatest spokesmen for Christ. He preached the first great sermon of the Christian church. And it says 3,000 souls were added to the church that very day at Pentecost. And yet, he was a Christ denier to the point that he called a curse on his own life in doing so. And yet, Christ's love for him wavered not. But in fact, probably grew. If that's even possible in a perfected love, if it can get bigger. See, we can't even begin to describe what this love is like. So can there be an exhaustion of this kind of love? And the answer is that, of course, it's not. Why? Because it has been bestowed on us. This word for bestow has two great meanings. The first one means that it's given to you, it's granted to you, it's a free gift. There's a reason why salvation is called grace. There's a reason why God's love for us is called a grace. There's a reason why God's care and compassion for us is called a grace. There's a reason why our being released from God's wrath and judgment and being brought into His kingdom is called a grace. It's because it's a free gift supplied to us that we could not earn, that we did not deserve. And by extension, since we couldn't earn it and we didn't deserve it, it's just been freely given to us. We can't actually do anything to cast it off. That's the beautiful part of what grace means. You and I are going to fail. Let's just go ahead and grab a hold of that reality for just a minute. The goal is to not sin. Remember, we talked about it a few weeks ago here in this very letter from 1 John. The goal is to not sin. And then the very next text, he says, but if you do sin, but when you do sin, it's going to have, you are going to fail. And so many Christians walk around tiptoeing through their Christian life, thinking that God is like Thor. You know, he's up there and he's got this hammer and he's Zeus. He's got this lightning bolt. He's just waiting for a misstep and I'm going to get him. I'm just watching. I'm going to wait and see what kind of wrong stuff you... Friends, this is not the manner in which God relates to us as his children. I pray this is not the manner in which you relate to your children. You know your children are going to fail. I pray that you're not watching constantly, waiting to see the moment that they do see. No. What it is we know our children are going to fail. Good parenting is discouraging the failing as often as we can and helping to redeem them back from the failing when it happens. That's what good parenting is, knowing that your toddler, when they first stand up and try to walk, is going to fall over. Good parenting is not walking around holding their fingers the whole time. I don't want ever to fall down on anything. We're going to take the table out and the glass out. We're going to put carpet down and rugs everywhere. And we're going to put bumper pads all over. I don't want them to get hurt. No, kids learn to walk better when they fall down the first time and it doesn't feel good. Because then something registers in their brain and they go, wow, I probably ought to stay up next time. Because that falling down stuff, that hurts. And good parents watch them and they go, well, that's going to hurt. They're going to fall. Bam! Ah! And good parents come up and they go, it's okay, it's okay. And you know what they do? They stand them back up. And they take another step back. And they let them walk some more. They know they're going to fail. But they love them through the failure. So that they can have greater success on the other side. This is what God does for us. He gives to us a love that is like that. And what I like about this word bestowed, it's not just give. It also has a secondary meaning of pouring out on. Friends, God just didn't kind of give us a love. You know, it's not like that bad Christmas present you get from your Aunt Gertrude. You know, it's that wool sweater that scratches and feels bad. It's not that. That's not what God does. He doesn't just kind of give us a little bit of love. That's not what he does. He pours love out on us. He saturates us with his love. We try to swim out of it and we can't find the way out of his love. It consumes our very being. Everywhere we turn, we try to find an exit from this love that God has poured on us, and we cannot find it. Because there's no end of it. There's no end in sight. It is how great a love is this. And then I want you to notice, not only is it a great and marvelous love, and not only has it been given and poured out on us in this way, but I want you to notice the us. There's a communal reception of God's love. God's love is not just to me. And I understand why we individualize it. I understand why we make it personal. I understand why we do that. Because I am an individual. I am a person. I can't borrow anybody else's faith. I can't borrow anyone else's repentance. I must have my own faith. I must have my own repentance. I must come into the kingdom. I must stand before the Lord Most High. My life must be transformed in the image of Jesus. And there are scriptures that talk about that. But by and large, the vast majority of scriptural texts that talk about God's love and God's salvation and God's forgiveness and God's repentance and God's redemption and his work in Christ are in the plural. He has done it for us. It's not just for me. That's too selfish and too individualistic. And he hasn't just done it for you. That's too detached and too impersonal. And I don't normally call out names, and I don't normally do this because sometimes people have, you know, a lot of sentimental value with things like this. But I'm just going to say it. Some of you have noticed, because even people ask, hey, Philip, man, you know that great Michael W. Smith song, Above All, man? Why don't we ever sing that at Sylvania? Because it's got some garbage theology in it. That's why. Above all powers, above all kings, above all princes, above all created things, above this, above that. He came and he died and he did all this stuff and he did it above all, for me above all. No, he didn't. He didn't come into the world for you above all. Because if he came into the world for you above all, that means he came into the world for you above me. So then it's either me or you. How individualistic that song is. By the way, if it's me or you, let's do us. All right, let's change it to us. Well, that's still wrong. The main reason he came into the world was for the glory of God. Because God said, you're going into the world to be a sacrifice for sin. And he said, yes, I'll go into the world to be a sacrifice for sin. Because he subjected himself to the will of the Father. And he said, by coming into the world and being a sacrifice for sin, I will give you the name that's above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, whether they're saved or not. And so it's predominantly because of him that he came into the world. So that's already the big problem I have with a song like that. But then when you get super individualistic with it, it makes it even worse. Friends, salvation isn't just about you, and it's not just about me. It's about us. God has sent Christ into the world to redeem a people to himself. Not a person, not a bunch of individual people that never associate with each other, but a body, a group of people. It's called the church. There's a reason why we get together collectively as local in groups to worship and do all the stuff that we do, is because salvation is a communal reality. God has poured his love out on us. Not you, not me, us. And guess what? By extension, this is the beautiful thing about, he said, why are you making such a point out of this? Because he doesn't love you more than he loves me. And he doesn't love me more than he loves you. And you could be the great prophet who stands and preaches the gospel to tens of thousands of people. Or you could be the lowly person who essentially only ever engages a couple of folks ever in your whole life because your circle of influence is remarkably small. And one person could feel incredibly self-important and the other person could feel incredibly almost useless. And the reality of it is that at the end of the day, a life that's been set apart by the love of God is valuable and beautiful and transcends what the society looks at it and says is worthwhile. Martin Luther himself said that the greater work happens when a father changes his child's diapers than happens in all of the monasteries in all of the world. Why? Because God doesn't love me more than he loves you. And he doesn't love you more than he loves me. He loves us. There's a collective nature of this great love of God. He doesn't have a favorite kid like a lot of parents do sometimes. And we're sinners and we can't help it. That happens. Don't look at me like that. We're sinners and we can't help it. That happens. You go back and you see Esau and Jacob, one parent liked the other one more than they liked the other one. Their mom had a favorite, dad had a favorite. And so now the kid, families that have three or more kids are going, all right, wait a minute. Mom's got a favorite, dad's got a favorite, there's three or more of us. Well, hey, grandma, yeah, that's... But God's not this way. God loves us with the love with which he loves his son, Jesus. That's what Jesus said in John 17. That's what he said. He said, Father, show them that you love them with the same love that you have for me. And notice he did it in the plural there too. Show them, all of them, together. God doesn't play favorites. He just doesn't. And so we see this truth of God's great love. Now, to what end is it that he loves us this way? It's that, remember, we're supposed to pay close attention to this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. And what has this love done? To what end has God given us this love? That we would be called children of God. And such we are. To the end is that we are children of God. Now, I want to walk through this. Because this is so vital. First, he says that we're called children of God. That word for called there means to give someone a name, as in he called his name Jesus, or to summon and or invite someone to participate in something. He called them together. He called them to come. He called them to make war, whatever it is. This word is used both ways. I think here it's being used both ways at the same time. I don't think that there's a distinction in how it's being used. You're being called to a name and called to a purpose. We have been called the children of God. Now, let's talk about children of God for just a second. Before we get into the beauty of what it means to be children of God, If you've been called into a purpose, that means that you were somewhere else first. That means that at some point before God bestowed His great love on you, you weren't children of God. Now, we could do the real easy downplay version of this and say, all right, well, then we were orphans to sin. That's pleasant, and that's true. There's places in the Scripture that talk about that. But that's the subtle distinction. Let me give you the more aggressive distinction that's also found in Scripture. We weren't orphans, really. We were actually children of someone else. Jesus said it to the Pharisees. Yes, you are children of your father, the devil. It says in the Scripture that we are citizens of the kingdom of this world before we come into Christ and become the king, come into His kingdom and be participants in His kingdom. All right? And it also says in the same Scripture that Satan is the lowercase g god of this world, this present age. So if we are part of the kingdom of this world, then we have as our supreme ruler and supreme entity the lowercase g god of this world, Satan himself. We are in the kingdom of darkness if we are not children of God. Say, so Philip, why would you make such an aggressive point about that? Because you need to see the remarkable thing that has happened to you when God set His love on you and caused you to become a child of God. He transferred you. I use this passage a lot in sermons. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light of His beloved Son. And we go, yeah, amen. But think that through for a moment. Left to yourself, left to myself, I would have walked and spent all of my days in a rebellious kingdom that was dying, that would eventually be overthrown. I was on a path of self-destruction for the mere kingdom that I found myself associated in. That's just the truth. I was in the kingdom of darkness, and this dark kingdom was passing away. We just talked about that a couple of weeks ago from 1 John. This world and all of its things passing away. It's on its way out. And I was clinging to that. That was my life. And so when He put His love on me, when He put His love on you, and He called you to be children of God, He snatched you out of the flames of that burning kingdom. And He placed you into the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He gave you righteous clothing. And He gave you food. And He gave you shelter. And He gave you life. And He gave you sight. And He gave you hearing. And He cleansed you of your spiritual leprosy. And He made you new. And He gave you a new name. And He began to transform you from the image of that kingdom into the image of His beloved Son. And He took you from being a pauper and a servant and a slave. And He has now placed you on a throne with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be rulers and judges and kings and priests of a kingdom, namely the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made God Himself to be your Father, and Jesus Christ to be your brother, and the Holy Spirit to reside and dwelling inside of you to make you look like you belong in this kingdom that you never should have been a part of. This is what His love has done for you. When He says, hey, that we could be children of God, let's not toy around with that. That's a big deal. So let's walk through it. Let's walk through this idea of children of God. Notice the tenderness. He calls us children. Early on in my married life, Amanda can affirm this, I'm softening lots as I get older. I didn't like little bitty children at all. Not at all. I always felt really nervous around them, like I would break them. You know, and of course I would see doctors, you know, do crazy stuff to them. You know, baby would be born and they hold them upside down by one foot and they smack them and make them cry, you know, and it's like, well, no, you're going to break the, no. And so, you know, I held my niece and I held another baby until one of our children was born, you know. And it was a long time after holding our children before I ever hold any. I mean, you had to be mobile and upright, like past that falling down stage. Then we're good, you know. There was a reason why I went into youth ministry and not children's ministry, because they're all, you know, they're very miniature versions of, you know, us. And so, okay, cool. I can handle these kinds of kids. That's because they're not, in other cultures around the world, they're actually adults. So, you know, they're just young, you know. And so How tender that is, though. When you think about children, the first thing that comes to mind when people think about children, even when they think about their, like somebody just says the word children, and people start to think about their own kids. A lot of times they don't think about their kids when they're big. They have a thought of their kids when they were small, and then they remember, oh, they're not little anymore. There's a reason why grandparents mistakenly call their grandchildren by their own children's names, because a lot of times they look like their kids did when they were that size, and they are remembering, wow, that, you know, a lot of times, they're just getting old and they forget. No, they're looking at their grandchildren going, that's so-and-so. And they call it, oh, wait, that's not so-and-so. My so-and-so, that's their so-and-so. That's them. And when you think about children, there's a tenderness to that. There's a sweetness to that. Even when your kids are bad. Once the day's over, you go, wow, this is a rough day. But I'm glad I've got these kids. There's a tenderness to the idea of children. And this is what God calls us. He calls us here. When He's talking about His love for us, we good? Yes. He calls us children. There's a tenderness to that, and it's beautiful. Second thing, notice the association, that we are children of God. And when you think about I mentioned this just a second ago, when you think about the other places in Scripture where it talks about children, children of the devil, children of this world, children of wrath, you think about the other designation of children and how stark that is. But here, because of His great love that He has shown through Jesus Christ, we're children of God. There's two ways to understand that. We are children that have come from God. There's new birth. There's adoption. But we're also children belonging to God. We are God's possession. We are God's people. We are His inheritance, which, of course, is the very natural language of children. That's how inheritance works. Notice the extent of it. Notice that it's not child. We're going back to the plurality of the thing again. There's children, plural, not a child. Not one kid. It's all of us. All of us who have come into Christ. All of us who have experienced the love of God are His children. Notice the transition, and we talked about this a second ago. We move from being a foe, an enemy of God. The Scripture talks about it that way. That those who are not in Christ Jesus, they have enmity with God. We go from being a foe to being a friend. Because of God's great love for us. God is not at war with His children. He may discipline His children, but He is not at war with them. He does not have wrath against them. He does not have anger against them. He is not pouring out His righteous indignation on them. This is not how a father treats his children. A father may discipline his child when he goes wayward to try to direct him back to the proper path. But a father does so lovingly with redemption in mind and hope for the best of the one that he's bringing the discipline to. God has love and love only for His children. Whereas before, when we were enemies of God, He only had wrath for us. He did not have love for us. And so it's a remarkable thing. Now, as we close, I want you to notice this part. Notice what John says. He says, "And such we are." He puts this in here because I think many of you, I know it's true for me. I'm certain it would have been true for many in John's audience. This is, when you really pause, when you behold this, when you see this, like He told us to do, when you stop and pay close attention to this, give special notice to it, this is really hard to believe. I hope that no one here so presumes on the grace of God that when you hear, oh yeah, children of God, God loves you. Yeah, of course. I hope none of us have that attitude about this great love that God has poured out on us. That none of us are so flippant in our lives before knowing Christ that we would be flippant about the things that God has done for us now that we are in Christ. Friends, this truth is hard to believe. That I was a rebel. That I was against God. That I despised His ways, that I was proud and that I was boastful and that I was arrogant, and that the path that I had set for myself, I was carrying myself to destruction and death, and that I really truly did hate all of the things that God had for me, that God desired my best and I only wanted my worst because I thought I knew better than God. And now, this great rebel is a child of God, receiving all of the benefits of being in His kingdom, receiving His great love, not being able to find the end of the measure of compassion and grace that He asked for me, not being able to find the end of the blessings and the benefits of being called one of His children, not being able to find the end of the hope and the joy and the peace that He has for me in my life, regardless of my circumstances. I went from being His enemy to being His child. That's hard to believe. That's really hard to believe. And so John affirms his audience and he affirms us today. And such we are. It is the truth. We are children of God. Listen, friends, hear me this morning. If you have repented of your sins, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been touched by the grace of God, it is not a potential hope that you might be a child of God. It is our present reality. We are. Right now, children of God. If the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has touched our lives, if we have had our sins forgiven, and we have clung to the cross of Christ, we are children of God. And that means we have all of the benefits and blessings that come with being in the kingdom of God. Right now, we have the forgiveness of sin. We have grace, we have peace, we have joy, we have life, we have hope for the future. We have the promise of a future inheritance and a resurrection from the dead. We have the promise of a world one day eradicated completely of sin. We have a life that can become progressively more righteous and look more holy because we progressively become more conformed to the image of Jesus. All of these things actually belong to us now because we are children of God. It's not something that we're hoping to get later. Hey, you know, one day that'll... No. Now. It belongs to us now. When God looks at friend this morning, I don't know what you're battling through. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what sins you struggle with. I don't know what sorrows invade your mind. I don't know what doubts and fears overwhelm your soul. But friend this morning, if you are indeed in Christ Jesus today, you are a child of God. And He loves you as such. And He cares for you as such. And He has promised great and marvelous things for you as such. Philip, you sound like health, wealth, prosperity preacher. I didn't say anything about health, wealth, and prosperity. It can't but be good to be in the kingdom of God, though. Even if you have bad circumstances, it can't but be good to be in the kingdom of God. Better is one day, the psalmist says, in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Give me just one day in the house of God. He said, that would be better for me than to live lifetimes anywhere else. And by the way, that was a king who wrote that who lived in a palace. He said, it'd be better to be there than here. And so, friend, the question I want to close with this morning. Do we live as the children of God that we are? And I'm not just talking about moral existence now. I'm not shifting this to be a moralistic sermon. Do we live our lives in the world as representatives of the King that is our Father? We represent Him. That's one of the reasons why parents are supposed to be so concerned about the upbringing of their children. They represent their family in the world. It's what they do. We are the children of God. We are the visible representation of God in the world. That's incarnational living. We represent Jesus to the world. We represent, by extension of that, the Father's glory to the world. That's what we're supposed to do. Are we living as children of God? And you say, well, how does that look? What does that look? We've been walking through that. Is Jesus made much of in our lives? Is Jesus made much of in our lives? Do people who encounter us at some point shortly after engaging us note that there's something about us that's not like most things that they see? And are they able to be pointed to the difference being Jesus? That, friends, would be representing God as children of God in the world. That's what that would look like. Are we living that way? Because, friends, that's what we are. To not live that way would be selling short this great love that God has for us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the great love that you have bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. Father, if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've repented of our sins, if we've clung to the cross by grace, we are your children. Father, show us, teach us, encourage us, help us to live as children. To no longer be tied down and bogged down by the life of rebels. Let us shake off the shackles of the kingdom of darkness that bind us, and let us run freely in the kingdom of light. Let us live in the fullness of this great love that you have for us that has caused us to be your children. And as is usually the case with children, Father, let us look like you, that when the world sees us, they might see glimpses of you. Set our lives apart in that way, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to